Matsko is handing out the notes that we'll be looking at this morning, so if you don't have a copy, please let him know and he'll give you a copy. Turn with me to 1 John. Last week we read from chapter 4. Let's go back to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We are taking 10 weeks to cover the cults. This is a very quick survey, as it were. Next week, I believe it is, we will not have this topic. We'll be skipping next week. And then the week after that, we'll come back and do two other cults in the last 3 weeks that we have. So this is week number 7, I believe. And we're dealing with the Jehovah's Witness cult. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. In this passage of Scripture, our Lord is contrasting the believer with the unbeliever, or what we would call today a cult. They went out from us, he says. This is true of the cults. We saw that when we looked at Joseph Smith dealing with the Mormons, and we see this as well when we look at Charles Russell dealing with the Jehovah Witnesses. He was of parents who were Presbyterian. He himself was in the Congregational Church. He became a skeptic, and then he left the Congregational Church. He then joined himself later to the Seventh-day Adventists. We'll deal with them the next time we deal with the cults. And then he moved away from the Seventh-day Adventists into even further heresy and further away from the truth. And yet you and I have the Holy Spirit within us. He is the one who has caused us to be born from above. He has brought us into this mystical union with Jesus Christ. That union will never be broken. There will never come a time when you will be out of union with Christ, and he dwells in us. And so in verse 20, it says, ye have an unction from the Holy One. In verse 27, he says, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. The word unction and the word anointing is the very same word in the Greek. It comes from the same root from which the word Christ comes. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ of God. And now you and I are anointed. We have the same Spirit in us that anointed Christ for his ministry. And he's not going to leave us. And he teaches us, and he protects us, and he keeps us going the right direction. There are so many pitfalls in our day and age, so many errors to fight against and to be wary of. And yet the Holy Spirit dwells within God's people, and he continually brings us to the truth of the word. Today we're going to look at the heir known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. As we saw last week, it was not called that in the beginning. It was a title that Rutherford put to this movement in, I think it was 1931. He did so partly because the movement was scattering. It was splintering into different groups. Russell was gone, and he couldn't hold it together, so he gave the title Jehovah Witnesses in order to identify his movement. And when he died, there were over 100,000 following his cult. It was the next leader who would give a stability to the cult, and the cult would then grow to over 2 million. And it was that next leader that also authorized the perversion of translation that we call the New World Translation. When you look at the notes that I have given you today, it's basically a list categorized according to the things that deal with theology and Christology and ecclesiology, and just breaking up the list. You'll note that I have, in the beginning, told you what they say their authority is. It's the New World Translation, which from now on will just be abbreviated NWT. And then there are works that were written by Charles Russell and Rutherford and others in the movement that give the proper interpretation to the New World Translation. So they will tell you that they have nothing but the Bible, and that's all they're dealing with is the Bible. But yet when you go to their writings, it's clear they're not following the scriptures. They're twisting the scriptures. And so while they don't, like the Mormons, have three other books outside of the scriptures to go to, yet the scriptures that they use are perverted, and they are reading into the scriptures their own traditions, their own false ideas. Now, Rutherford wrote a number of works. I think we noted last week he wrote over 100 works. Charles Russell wrote only six that we are familiar with. He wrote what is called The Studies in Scriptures, which was kind of like a Bible study format. And then the seventh of that series was written by Rutherford, supposedly taking from the writings of Charles Russell. You have the Harp of God. I mention it to you here because I'm going to refer to it in a number of places. Rutherford wrote on preservation. He was dealing there with two books of the Bible, the Book of Ruth and the Book of Esther. And he wrote what you would today refer to as a commentary on those two books. Not very edifying, what you're going to get this morning on the Book of Esther is much, much more edifying and orthodox. But nonetheless, he wrote, and that writing you can find usually in a used bookstore. The reason I'm referring to the Harp of God and his book on preservation is because the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that they really don't follow the teachings of Charles Russell, and they really don't follow the teachings of Rutherford. But when you look at what Rutherford wrote, and then you read what they now teach, it's very clear they are following Russell, and it's very clear they are following Rutherford. And so I will, in the notes here, refer oftentimes to HG, which is The Harp of God, written by Rutherford. The title is taken from a statement in the Psalms about the Harp of God. He said there were 10 strings to the harp, and two strings have been missing for a long time, and I think that's what they refer to as much of their false doctrine. And then there's a book that's out called Truths That Lead to Eternal Life, or Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. This is a manual where they can give to you what their beliefs are. And I have several copies of that. There are other books that they print and put out, Reasons That Lead to Eternal Life, Reasons, Studies in Scripture. Some of the same titles you see here have been redone and put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They also have a pamphlet that they put out against the Trinity. As far as the format, as far as the way it looks very nice. As to what's in it, it's very heretical and very much against what the Scripture says. So I'm going to quote from these books that are before you, and when I do, you will see in the afterwards the abbreviation for the book and the page number that you can go to where the heresy is actually stated. Now, before we start, let me say that the Jehovah's Witness cult are very corrupt when it comes to doing word studies. They do a great deal with what they call word studies, and they're not really word studies at all. In English, most of your words have more than one meaning. You just take down an English dictionary and you will see that. And the meaning then in what someone is speaking or writing to you is determined by what? It's determined by the context. So if I said to you, so-and-so made a field goal, and you begin to argue, that was showing that he played football. But it could also mean that he was a basketball player and that he shot a basket. Or it could mean that he was a soccer player and he kicked into the net. It's all determined by the context. And to take something that was said about so-and-so and say, right, he made a field goal, therefore this hockey player was really playing football on Saturday and he was playing for Clemson and he kicked a field goal. And you say, well, that's nonsense. That didn't make any sense. It's completely out of the context. We don't do that in English, but they do that when it comes to this cult. They go back and they find a word in the Hebrew or in the Greek that has more than one meaning. Then they pick one of those three meanings, and then they read it into every other context and make the context, as it were, stand on its head in order to fit their meaning. And they do it quite a bit in their writings. When it comes to hell, they do it with hell. The word hell, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, actually has three meanings. It can mean the place of eternal torment. It can mean the lake of fire. It can mean what we think of as hellfire, torment. It can also have reference to the grave. It can also have reference merely to the place of departed spirits. Well, they take the word grave and they make it in every place where it says hellfire, they say, well, it just means the grave. Well, that would be like saying that, all right, I see the word field goal, and every place I see it, the guy is a football player. It's utter nonsense. You must go to the context to see what is being stated there. They do the same thing with the word spirit. The word spirit is also the word in the Old Testament for wind. But we looked at in our earlier studies that the spirit indeed has a personality. He can be grieved. He speaks. He hears. He's a real person. And yet they deny that he's a real person because of their word study, where they find that this word can be used as wind, and then they come back and read it in every other context. And to those that are ignorant, this sounds very scholarly. Oh, all these men in the past, they've been misreading the Scripture. They've been twisting the Scripture. And now we finally have someone coming and giving us the Scripture according to the original. No, you don't. You've got someone who is pulling the wool over your eyes. You've got someone who is twisting language. And the men who wrote the authorized version were experts when it came to Greek and to Hebrew and to English. Probably will never have the same group of men with the same scholarship in a room to make a translation as you had when they did the authorized version. They knew Hebrew. They knew Greek. Sometimes from their infancy. Sometimes as early as they learned English, they were learning Greek and Hebrew. These men knew languages. But when you come to the New World Translation, you're going to see that they twist everything. Very much so. So let's begin here then by talking about some of the doctrines that they twist. Obviously, they twist the Trinity. They say in their Truth That Leads to Eternal Life booklet, that there was no doctrine of the Trinity. It was unknown to the apostles. Now, the word Trinity was unknown to the apostles. They didn't use the word. There's a lot of theological words that have developed over the last 2,000 years that we use to identify controversy and to identify orthodoxy. And I could take you to any one of the major systematic theologies, and they're going to use words that you don't use in your everyday language, but there are technical terms to define and to describe what we believe about Christ or about God or about the Trinity. And so was the word Trinity used by the apostles? No. Did they believe the Trinity? Absolutely. Absolutely. They taught it. It's very clearly taught in what we have in Scripture. And I gave you a whole list of verses dealing with the Trinity in our earlier studies. They said that the Trinity doctrine began 350 years after the death of Christ. That is false. Now, the word began to be solidified as to how it was used in the church. But the doctrine did not start there. The doctrine was taught by the early church as men defended the deity of Christ, as men defended that there was but one God and yet three persons in the Godhead, three distinct persons, three persons that if you were to look at them in Scripture would all be identified as God. One God, a unique God. There is no other God besides me. And that God has three distinct persons. And so when you come to Scripture, it's there, it is clear. And as it was being denied, terms started being bantied about to identify truth from error, and one of the terms was this term Trinity. Maybe not the best term, but it means that there are three persons in the one God, and that these three persons are distinct, and yet they are each God in and of themselves. So the doctrine of the Trinity did not begin 350 years after the death of Christ. It was about that time that the name Trinity became solidified in the Council of Nicaea. It was something that was being used and bantered about by the ancient fathers. Again, they say neither the word nor the idea is in God's word, the Bible. The doctrine did not originate with God. In their translation, they have an appendix to the back of the book, and in the appendix they say that the New World Translation translates as Jehovah in many passages in the New Testament. In fact, in the appendix to the New World Translation, they say there are 237 times in the Christian Greek scriptures, where the name Jehovah occurs. Well, that again sounds very scholarly. Jehovah doesn't occur anywhere in the New Testament. There is no such word in the Greek. The word used to translate Jehovah is the word kurios. That word has three meanings. If you were to address someone as sir in English, you could use the word kurios. If you were going to address someone as your master, as your Lord, you would use the word kurios. And if you were to refer to an Old Testament passage and quote that passage where the word Jehovah was being used, you would use the word kurios. But as far as Jehovah itself occurring in 237 passages in the New Testament Greek, that's an absolute fable. It doesn't happen. There is no such word. And yet when you go to the index in the back, the appendix, excuse me, in the back of their translation, they actually make this claim. Jehovah occurs 237 times in the Christian Greek scriptures. No such thing happens. It can't happen. There is no such word. In denying the Trinity, it's interesting that even in their New World Translation, they make the statement, let us make man in our image. I'm not sure how they get around that statement, unless they're going to try to say that this is God talking with angels, and therefore he is being made like an angel. But truly, we are not made like angels. And all the Reformed and Bible scholars in the past see this as an indication of the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. And I gave you some other verses where that plurality is in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 6. Well, if there is but one God and one person in the Godhead, and that's what they teach, then what do they teach about Christ? Always when the debate is on the Trinity, it's usually about Christ. Who is he? If you can show that Christ is God and a distinct person from the Father, then you've gotten over the hurdle of it being irrational. It may transcend your comprehension, but it doesn't mean that it is irrational. And so all the debate in the first ecumenical councils really were centering on Christ. Who is he? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Is he the one God, the true God, Jehovah God? Or is he not? Well, when you come to the writings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that he is a God, a lesser God, the first created being, but that he is not Jehovah. He is not Jehovah. Now, I showed you from the New Testament that there were passages where it's very clear that the New Testament is calling him Jehovah as Old Testament passages are being applied to him, and that our Lord himself takes the Old Testament name, I Am, and applies that to himself. And the Jews understood that, and they took up stones to stone him because he was identifying himself with the name Jehovah. And so the Bible is clear that our Lord is Jehovah God. He is not a creation, but he himself is the creator of all things. In the Harp of God, Rutherford says, the Logos was the first and only direct creation of Jehovah. And thereafter, God's creation was performed through his Logos. Well, show me that in John chapter 1. This is clearly an addition and perversion of the scriptures. He is Logos. This is the word for word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that he created all things. Without him was not anything made that was made, which means he himself could not be created because he created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made all things. Is he Logos? According to what John says, yes. And as the Word of God, the revelation of God, he is indeed God. And later we read in verse 14, God manifest in the flesh. Where Rutherford denies that Jesus is God, because in his rational way of thinking, he says if there are two distinct persons in the Godhead, one of them cannot be God. And so he is putting his mind above Scripture. Now, if you're going to do that, when you come to God, you're going to be doing that all the time. When you come to the attributes of God, we read in Scripture and in our confessional, God is a spirit infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Not one of those things can you fully comprehend. He's infinite. He's eternal. He exists in eternal. He inhabits eternity. He's unchangeable. We live in a world that changes. You're changing. Since you've been here for a few minutes, you've been changing. But he's unchangeable. It transcends our understanding. And when you come to other aspects of God's dealing with this world, such as his providence, there are things there that transcend our understanding, such as his creation, his making of the world. There are things there that while the Bible tells us that he did it, it does not explain to us how he did it other than that he spoke it. Let there be light, and there was light. Well, you do that. Go into a dark room and say, let there be light. Nothing happens unless you have a house that's wired for that, right? It doesn't happen. We can't understand all of that. And yet that's clearly what happened. God made man of the dust of the ground and breathed into that man the breath of life. He became a living soul. It's not how you and I got here. There are things that transcend our understanding as to God's attributes, as to his works, as to his being. That doesn't bother us. What would bother me is if I could completely understand everything about God. He wouldn't be a very big God if I could. I want a God that's bigger than I can put, as it were, in this puny mind of mine and figure out everything. I want a God that's bigger than that. We have children, and they trust their parents, and yet they're not doing what their parents are doing. They can't understand what their parents are doing. You get in a car and you put the ignition key in and you start it and you put your foot on a pedal and you're driving 60 miles an hour. A three-year-old can't understand that. But they're not worried about it. Mom and Dad are taking me somewhere. They're not upset with that. Well, there's an infinite gulf between us and God. And we don't fully comprehend who he is or what he is doing. And yet this being that we know and love and who loves us and sent his son to be our savior, we trust him and rest in him. We're not worried. We may wring our hands about what's going on earth, but he's not wringing his. We trust in him. And so the argument that Rutherford has is, because I can't figure it out rationally, it must not be true. And so the rational mind is over the Word of God. Where we come, the Word of God is over our mind. The Word of God is telling us what to believe about God. God has revealed what he is like. And it does transcend our understanding. But it's nonetheless truth. When on earth, Jesus was not equal to God. You see that in the truths that lead to eternal death. They say life. Jesus had a greater glory after the resurrection, but he is still not equal to the Father. They say Jesus as a child was not God, but God's Son. He was a perfect human, free from the sin of Adam. They say that the only begotten means the only one directly created by God, and therefore they deny the incarnation. The incarnation is that God was manifest in the flesh, but if he's not Jehovah God, then he was never manifest in the flesh. I give you some of the peculiarities that you find in the writings of these men. You have Rutherford saying that Satan used a star to lead the wise men to Herod. You didn't know that, did you? It's not necessarily heretical, that statement, but it is shows you the strangeness as to what was going on in these men's minds. Christ was begotten to the divine nature at his baptism. This is an early heresy in the early church. In the first centuries, there was this heresy that you had the man who was born, and then the God, as it were, came upon his physical body. And then through his ministry, you had now God working through this physical body. And so you have then Rutherford applying that heresy to the teachings about Christ. Rutherford actually says that the physical body was not resurrected. Was not resurrected. In fact, I found a place where it was being hid in order that it might be put on display during the millennium. But I don't have that quote here. He said Jesus was raised from dead, not a human, but a spiritual being with divine nature or organism. His physical body was not raised. And so after the resurrection, according to Rutherford, Jesus had the power to create a physical body anytime he needed it. And Christ's body physically will not return at the second coming. Now, these are the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, let me make it clear to you, if Jesus Christ is not physically risen from the dead, you're going to perish. There's no question about that. Paul makes it very clear. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. You and I are trusting in a Christ who died for our sins, and the evidence that that death has been a complete satisfaction for our atonement is that God raised him from the dead. If he's not risen from the dead, You can't be justified. If he's not risen from the dead, God has no sacrifice, no atonement to look at, to appease his wrath, to satisfy his justice. He has nothing. Because Christ is still under the power of death. Paul makes much of that in Romans chapter 6 as well. He was under the power of death, but no longer. He has died. He has paid the penalty. He is now risen, and the penalty being paid is over. He has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has, as it were, completed the atoning work. He's completed it. But if he's not raised from the dead, then the indication is that his body is still under the sentence of death, which is really the punishment for sin. So they don't believe in the resurrection. Other than there was a spiritual being that, as it were, was seen afterwards, and he had the power to create a physical body anytime he needed it. This is bizarre. Really bizarre. And yet you can see this in Harp of God and even in the truths that lead to eternal life. Well, I give you some of the passages that they go to, that we would go to prove that Christ is God, and show you how that they pervert those passages. You have the addition of a word in Colossians 1:16. They say, by him, by means of him, all things were created. No, all other things. And they put other in brackets because it's not in the Greek, and yet they have it there to change the meaning. If you take the word other out, what does it read? By him, by means of him, all things were created. What does that mean? He wasn't created. He created all things. And so they put it in brackets. And I asked the Jehovah's Witness at my door if he would look that up, and he did. And I didn't have a pen with me, but I was asking him to cross out the word other so he could read it exactly as it's written. He created all things. He himself was not created. In John 1:1, the Word was a God. This was a question that came up last week. The Word was a God, and we noted that the letter A there is not found in the Greek. There is no such anarthrous article in the Greek. And so it literally means the Word was God. That's what it literally means. Anytime you have A added on, it's done by our translators in order to give a better, as it were, understanding of the English. But here, there's no need for that. Because what John is saying is that the Word was God. It was God. When you come to Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, they come and they pervert that saying with reference to the Son, God is your throne. They identify God with the throne rather than identify God with the Son. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been, which is an utter perversion of what the Greek says. Before Abraham was, the words are, I am. I am. Ego eimi. I am. This is the third time that occurs in John chapter 8. They didn't catch it the first two times. But the third time, they understood what he was saying, and they picked up stones to stone him. Well, why would you pick up stones to stone him if he says, before Abraham came into existence, I have been? Literally, he is using the word, I am. In John 1:18, they translate that, rather than the only begotten Son, they call him the only begotten God, which is truly heresy. God is not begotten. If we're going to deal with the persons of the Godhead, that's one matter, but to say that God is begotten is utter heresy. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that he was manifest in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily. So he is like God. He is a God, but he is not the God. not the God of Scripture. Well, then how do they translate Isaiah 7:14, which says that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel? Well, this is their translation in Isaiah 7:14. The maiden herself will actually become pregnant. It's no virgin birth at all. This is what the liberals have been saying for a long time. There was no miracle of a virgin birth. Instead of there being a miracle, there was just an immoral woman. And so Mary was an immoral woman, and because of that immorality, she gave birth to a son. That makes her a sinner in her actions, and obviously there's nothing of God coming upon Mary, so she is in her womb pregnant with one who is a sinner. Just like you, just like me, a sinful nature. Well, if that's the case, you're going to perish again. The Bible is very clear that there are three aspects to the virgin birth. One, there is the formation of the body without the help of a man. Two, that body is changed into a sinless nature. And three, God, immediately when that body is formed, joins himself to that nature, to that humanity. Joins himself to it. Here you have the maiden herself will actually become pregnant. The word maiden there in Isaiah 7:14, whenever there is a context where you can read what is actually being said, it's always referring to a woman who is a virgin. There are several contexts where you can't tell. It's just used. The word is there. But when you have it as a in a context, it is always referring to the word for virgin. When you come to the Septuagint translation, the Septuagint translation is Parthenos, which has to do with a virgin. When you come to the New Testament, which is the divine interpretation of the Old Testament, the proper interpretation of the Old Testament, again, the word virgin is used in Matthew chapter 1. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What is the name given to this one? God with us. There are three parts to the word Emmanuel, and the three parts literally mean God with us. And again, we have the New Testament translation of that giving us that God is manifest in the flesh, and you have it in the very name. But you see the perversion with us is God, which has nothing to do with the individual that you're speaking of. Well, not only is Christ perverted, but so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they say, is not a person, but God's active force, the invisible active force, the invisible power and energy of Jehovah. In Acts 2, where they were filled with the Holy Ghost, it says they were filled with God's active force, not a person. God's active force was moving to and fro. And so what you have then in Scripture is the perversion of the third person of the Godhead. And in doing so, they have attacked the Trinity and, as it were, deny the very existence of the God that we worship and serve. You must have the right God. You have the wrong God, you're not going to be saved. You can't be saved just believing in a God. In the Old Testament, they believed in Baal. Were they saved? No, but they had faith. It doesn't matter if you have faith. Faith is never viewed in Scripture as virtuous unless faith has a proper object. If faith has a wrong object, it's not something virtuous. It's something to be condemned, something to be shunned. The simple-minded man believes everything. Is that virtuous? No. And that's contrasted with the prudent man who examines his goings, who examines what's going on. Believe not every spirit, John says. Don't believe every spirit. You're commanded not to believe everything. And so when you come then to the Godhead, if they're wrong there, they're going to be wrong everywhere. Pray for the Jehovah's Witnesses that they'll be saved. They can be saved. First trip we went to Liberia. One of the teachers of the Jehovah's Witnesses came to our last meeting. He was saved. He was saved. Two trips after that, we baptized him. He is now teaching with Joanne Greer in the Sunday school in our classes there. And he helps in the bookstore. And he also has his own course on religion that he's teaching in one of the schools there in Liberia. Nathan Barco. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He was one of the teachers teaching others to go out and evangelize when God saved him. God can save Jehovah's Witnesses, although you probably not get much success when they come to your door. Their mind is on a railroad track, and you've got to derail them to try to get through to them. But if you can talk to them where their guard is let down and where they'll reason with you, such as in their home or some other place, like if you work with one, you might have much more success than at your doorstep. Well, their heresy goes into anthropology, that realm. You see, every man is a soul. No man really has a soul. The spirit has no personality. It's like an electric current of a car's battery. electric current of a car's battery. When you got up this morning, maybe your car's battery was not doing too well, and the electric current was kind of running slow. Because of that, they believe that the soul can die and go out of existence. The idea of an immortal soul, they said, originated with Satan. When you come to the doctrine of soteriology, they actually say that David and John the Baptist did not go to heaven. As far as eternal life, only the 144,000 get into this higher echelon of salvation. The dead are unconscious and lifeless in the grave. Those who die and remain unconscious, unless they're resurrected by the Lord, will indeed be completely annihilated. He says, they say that there is no consciousness in hell. And then they speak of five steps to salvation. And that is the step of repentance, consecration, justification, spirit begetting, and sanctification. Problem is, they mean something different than what you and I mean when we talk about those terms. In the Harp of God, Rutherford said, if you go through all five steps, then you are part of the heavenly kingdom class. But when you come to the spirit begetting and when you come to sanctification in the list of the five, what he means by that is not something that's instantaneous, something that's given to you when you come to Christ. He means something here concerning your works, where you're growing and working and working and working. And hopefully you'll get to the place that you can then obtain this heaven that we would call, or you would be like one of the 144,000 and you make it all the way to glory. In the truths that lead to eternal life, we read a person must do his utmost now to gain eternal life. And when they come to your door, knocking on the door, that is what they're about. Oh, I'm not saying there's no interest in you. The real interest is in them. And speaking to them about Jesus Christ being Jehovah, oftentimes I have asked them, if I show you that the Bible calls Jesus Christ Jehovah, will you leave the Jehovah Witnesses? If I show that to you, I've never had anyone agree to that. Never. One did 15 seconds later. He says, no, I don't mean that. And then I'm not going to show you. I can show you right now from the Bible, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Will you leave the Jehovah's Witnesses? No. Which shows there's a dishonesty in the heart that they will not admit concerning what they believe. On one occasion, they were walking down off the steps of our porch and going to the car. And I said, wait, hold it just 1 minute. You know that you don't need to do this to inherit eternal life. If you would come to the Christ that I have presented to you, God would wash away all of your sins, and he would robe you in a righteousness that is perfect. He would impute to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. Go and read it in Romans chapter 5. Go and read it in Romans chapter 4. Well, they said, no, we've got to do this, otherwise we're not going to make it. It's all works. It's works. Which again appeals to the human way of thinking. You feel guilty, what do you do to get rid of it? You don't go to the cross, you go and you try to work it off, or you punish someone else for your guilt. That's the natural thinking of man. And so the cults are all experts on making you feel guilty and then giving you some kind of work to work it off. In the end, it's just works. And so they'll come to Scripture and twist it and pervert it in order to make the Scriptures try to say that you're saved by your works. You make it to the higher echelon, as it were, if you do what they tell you to do. Hell means the grave or the tomb. We already mentioned that, and you see that they believe in annihilation, even though the Scripture is very clear. Even in their own translation, it said that this man in Luke 16 was existing in eternal torment. He was existing there in torment, and yet they want to make that a parable. Well, in parables, you don't have a person's name. Sorry, it's just a standard of a parable. Our Lord never calls a parable by someone's name, and yet you have Lazarus being named there. My question is, if that's a parable, what's it a parable of? Parable was a human story telling you of some eternal truth. And if this is a parable, what horrendous place is there that men go to when they die outside of Christ? No, the Bible is very clear that there is an everlasting and eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. Rather than translated eternal punishment, they again pervert the translation and say it's an everlasting cutting off, meaning annihilation. We went over some of the dates where they have some funny things that they say happen. They're trying to expunge the date 1914 because supposedly Christ took power and began to reign. Also 1925, and I think it's 1975. You can look in your notes from last week that they're trying to get rid of. Some of the oddities, well, according to the Jehovah's Witness, they have to be against Babylon because Babylon is against the Jehovah's Witness. That doesn't sound bad until you try to determine who Babylon is. And so according to them, Babylon are those who teach the Trinity. You're Babylon this morning. Those who believe in the immortality of the soul, you are Babylon this morning. And those that say that there is a hellfire torment awaiting the wicked, you're Babylon this morning. And so they have nothing to do with Babylon and the doctrines of Babylon, which is what we believe because the Scripture teaches it. For that reason, Jehovah's Witnesses must be separate from Babylon, and they would say they must be separate from the world and its affairs. They don't celebrate Christmas. They don't celebrate Easter. They can have no part in the devil's governments. You don't see many of them in Congress, do you? You do Mormons, they have a different heresy, but not for the Jehovah's Witness. Not many there. Those that are there would be really going contrary to what they have been taught. They cannot participate in a nation's war. Both Charles Russell and Judge Rutherford were conscientious objectors in World War I. They cannot participate in a nation's war, supposedly, because they might kill a brother in another nation. And they cannot have a blood transfusion. They view a blood transfusion as eating blood. And so in the Old Testament and New Testament, that is forbidden, so you cannot have a blood transfusion. Now, these are oddities. I wouldn't stress these issues in dealing with a Jehovah's Witness. I would stress who is God, who is Christ, and what is the gospel. because that is what the Lord's going to use to bring them out of the darkness they're in. But I give this to you that you can see they're weird on so many things. So you're not intimidated by the things that they say even against God and against our salvation. It is a heresy. They went out from us because they were not of us. They didn't have the anointing. You do. And we need to listen to that anointing and to the word that the one who anoints us has given us that we might understand all things. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we are truly grateful that you have led us into the truth. We ask that you would give to us a greater zeal for the truth, not only that we can witness and refute these errors, but that our own hearts and souls would be greatly blessed, knowing that our sins are gone, knowing that we are to live out of love and gratitude because of all that Christ has done for us. Lord, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself so clearly in the Word, that there is no mistaking what you have said about yourself. And we would worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the one true and living God. We would worship thee this day, and we would call upon thee to bless us as we would worship. Any who would yet be in our midst today, outside of the fold, outside of the light of the gospel, we ask this day that that light would shine upon their hearts, and they would be brought in, and that they would know what it is to worship the true and the living God, worship the true and the living Christ. Lord, do that gracious work. We confess it is thy work, and we ask thee to do it for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.